This morning I want to talk about a couple different things. You see in your bulletin, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. But first I want to talk about warnings. Why do we as a people have such a hard time heeding warnings? There was a story. This took place in London, England, years back. And they said the zoo officials were puzzled by all the articles that were getting stolen by the monkeys as they reached through the bars of the cage. And they said it seemed glasses were the number one item, so they started to watch and they started to investigate. Well, they found out the problem was a misplaced or ill-placed sign that said, "Beware, monkeys will steal your glasses," and it was put in such a place they had to lean forward close to the bars to be read. So in that, the warning was ill-placed. Now, I want you to be honest. How many of you have seen a sign that said wet paint and you touched it? Yeah, it's human nature. You got to see if it really is wet. But then there's some warnings that are more dire. Does anybody remember what happened on May 18th, 1980? No? I'll bet you'd remember if you lived in the state of Washington. There you go. Smart girl, Melody. She reads. On May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens blew its top. Now, before leading up to that time, scientists were monitoring the mountain. They knew it was coming, but they just weren't real sure. So in the meantime, they started putting out updates, letting people know what was going on, kind of keeping the pulse of the volcano, as they said. All the signs were there, and they knew it was close. So the warnings went out. But time elapsed, and the big eruption hadn't come. So people stopped heeding the warnings and started going back up, camping on the mountain. Photographers went up to take pictures. And then on the 18th, without warning, a mountain that had been dormant since 1857 blew its top. Yeah. And most of us here know the story. It blew the side clear out of the mountain. And on that first moments, first hours of that eruption, 30 people lost their lives. Wow. Because they didn't heed the warnings to stay away. Today we're going to look at the second of two warnings in the book of Hebrews. We'll look at the first one in some later messages, but today we're going to start in chapter 4 and look at the warning that's given to us. It's a warning about the dangers of doubting God. In the book of Hebrews, he was warning them about a tendency to drift back to the place they came from, the place of their beliefs. But us today, of course, we don't face the warning to slipping back, but we do face a warning telling us that we have to remain true to our beliefs, the following of Christ, and not drift back into the ways of the world. For too many Christians now, God has become no more than just a casual acquaintance, and His commandments are no more than suggestions. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7 and read through 19. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while I call it today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. And these passages is a warning that we need to hear. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear my voice. Today is emphatic. Today, God is speaking through greater someone than Moses. Today, God expects us to respond to him. This greater person than Moses is Scripture itself. Scripture is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have the Scriptures, and we get to hear from the triune God, directed by the Spirit. I believe God and the writer of Hebrews knows that as humans, we have a tendency to procrastinate. And I believe we procrastinate, especially when it's spiritual. So he repeats three times the word today. Today in verse 7, today verse 13, and today in verse 14. Today conveys a sense of urgency. Not a 24-hour period, but right now. Right this moment. And I believe it means right this very moment in time for us today. This is our today. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And not only is it the day of salvation, this is the day that God calls us to change our sinful ways, Christians, to get out of that complacent lifestyle that we've adopted and called modern Christianity. I believe God is sickened by the things that's coming out of the pulpit across this country and across the airwaves, the things that we call Christianity and God calls sin. The time to respond to God is always right now. The problem begins, I believe, when we hear the Word of God. We feel conviction from the Holy Spirit, and we tell ourselves we need to take action. But then we do nothing. We sit back down. Well, I'm going to think about this for a little while. And we do nothing. The Holy Spirit tugs at our heart. But we procrastinate again with probably the most important issues of our lives. But that warning runs all through this letter to the Hebrews. And we're going to look a little deeper into it. But every time we say no to the Holy Spirit, our heart gets harder and harder and harder. If we are tempted to put off our spiritual needs, the Scripture warns us of the dangers of foolish choices. And he encourages us not to miss out on what God has for us. D.L. Moody said, "This is the biggest mistake I've ever made in my life." And he repeated it in many ways and in many of his books and his pamphlets. And he said it happened on October 8th, 1871. That's a big date in history for any of you guys who are history buffs. No? Happened to Falwell Hall in the city of Chicago. He was reading a text. It was called, "What Then Shall I Do With This Jesus, Which Is Called Christ?" At the conclusion of his sermon, Moody said he would give the people 1 week to make up their mind about who Jesus Christ was and who Jesus Christ is. He turned to Ira Sankey and asked for a song. The song he led him in was called "Today the Savior Calls." Everyone started singing. By the third voice, their voices were drowned out by noises from outside of the hall. That was the date of the great Chicago fire. They had to run out of the hall because the city was burning down around them. D.L. Moody, excuse me, he said, "I wish to this day that I called for an immediate response where Christ was in their lives. He regrets so much, giving them a week." So let's talk about chances and choices. The first few verses gave us a warning, but they also give us an example. The writer was talking about Israel. Let's consider a moment in the long history of this planet. No migration of people started any better, never started so well or so strong with great expectations as when Israel had their exodus from Egypt. After being in slavery for 430 years, God led them out with a mighty hand. God's spokesman, Moses, delivered an ultimatum to Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go." Of course, we know that command came from God. And after a series of deadly plagues ending with the death of every firstborn of Egypt, Pharaoh relented and said, "Get out of here." No sooner had Israel stepped into the wilderness to begin their journey than God showed himself with an immense display of his power. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar by fire by night, he led them. As soon as the Israelites left, Pharaoh changed his mind, decided they couldn't go, and sent his army against them. But again, Israel watched in amazement. God raised his mighty hand, and they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. And again, he raised his hand, and the entire Egyptian army was destroyed. That should be enough for any man to stand in awe of a powerful God, wouldn't you think? So they start their journey forward, but no sooner had they finished their celebrating than they began to grumble and to complain. In Hebrews verses 8 and 9, we see how they provoked the Lord. It said, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Instead of having a grateful heart and standing in awe of a God that guides them every step of the way and supplied their every need, they grumbled, they complained. They grumbled about the manna, so God gave them meat. They grumbled about the water, so God gave them more water. But the pinnacle, the apex of their grumbling, was when they got right to the edge of the promised land and their unbelief kicked in. We know what they did. They sent 12 spies in to check it out ahead of time to see what things looked like. Well, 10 of the spies came back and they said, "Oh, no, 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 we can't go in there." What'd they say? They were giants. "We can't take that land." But see, God promised it to them. God told them that they could have that land. They doubted God's promise. So what happened then? That night, the unbelief was rampant in the camp. They were weeping. It was crying out. One after another, men rose in defiance of God and demanded new leadership and to return to Egypt, of all places. Now, we know there were two, Caleb and Joshua. They gave a positive report. They said, "Let's go. Let's go take this land that God has promised us." The people sought to stone them when they refused to obey the Lord. He pronounced his judgment on them. Verses 10 and 11, it says, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So you see, just as the Egyptians got over their fear of God, the Israelites got over their trust in God. Their unbelief cost them everything. It cost them an opportunity of the blessings of God by entering into the land that was called the land of milk and honey. A place that He had prepared for them where they could live in bliss. But they decided, they chose to not trust in God. And their unbelief hardened their hearts. When they left Sinai, that should have been 12 to 14 day march to get to the promised land. But because of their lack of faith, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Now, Canaan doesn't represent heaven, but it does represent a place of spiritual blessings and victory. And God has promised us spiritual blessings and victory here on this earth when we're serving here. But we have to be obedient. Stop and think about it. That 40 years they spent in the desert, that was a 40-year-long funeral march. I've seen numbers. I can't tell you how accurate they are. But some of these scholars figured up the number of people and the amount of time there had to average 90 deaths a day to even out. So again, I haven't done the math, but that was in one of my reference books. The rebellious generation died in the wilderness. And He's telling the Hebrew believers to take that warning, not to repeat the sin of their fathers. They did not have the faith to trust God for the future. Now the writer of Hebrews is speaking to those who are already saved, but have not entered into the blessings of Christian life. Christians today doubt God, and as a result, they have wilderness experiences. They don't enter into the full blessings and the peacefulness. I'm not discrediting the trials in your life, but God's word says we can come through those trials with peace and with joy. You know, without a personal acquaintance with God through Jesus Christ, you know, you can be a Christian, but what is Christian life? It's dull and drudgery. You have to do things because you should, not because you want to. If you have that relationship that you trust and you believe in God Almighty, there will be joy and happiness in your service to the Lord. You wake up every morning wanting to serve Him, to see what He has for you that day. But there's things that we have to do. First, as an individual, it says, guard your heart. Now, what does that mean? It says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The term depart comes from a root word for apostasy, laziness, lack of intention. We have to guard our hearts because we risk every day the sin of turning away from God and what we know to be the truth. We're bombarded every day by sinful ways of life, things that are made to look good, but we know are in direct conflict to what God says. An evil heart of unbelief, what is that? Sounds ominous, doesn't it? Well, it is. It's a heart that stands off from God. It's a heart that does not believe God, that will not trust God. A heart that will not follow God. Think of the things that come into your life that are a little bit hard. They're hard to deal with. One of those why me, Lord, moments. A hardened heart is when you say, oh, I'll take care of this on my own. I'll do it myself, God. When God says, no, I'm here. And then there's things we need to do corporately. Encourage the brethren. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. I'll read that again. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. There's no limit to days I was talking about. Doesn't say wait till tomorrow before you lift somebody up. It says today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. The word exhort comes from the same word that Jesus describes the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16. The root of the word means coming alongside to give someone help. I've never heard any better explanation than describing a long distance runner and someone coming out and pacing with him and urging him to move on, to keep on till he gets to the end of the race. Encouragement. Praise. I want to tell you, if you think you don't need help in your Christian walk, you're getting yourself all puffed up and you're heading for a fall. Because there's no one I've ever met that didn't need encouragement of fellow Christians at some point or another, maybe even daily. Charles Swindoll said, reaching out and touching someone is not just a nostalgic, sentimental advertising slogan. It's a biblical mandate. I believe that wholeheartedly. We're instructed to reach out and touch someone daily. We need the encouragement of other believers because sin is so deceitfully pleasurable. It's bright and shiny. And it looks great and it promises much. But the reality of sin, it enslaves us. It leaves us broken. It tears up families. It ruins our witness. And it hardens a person. It hardens our heart. Because the more we do it, the easier it is to do. And the easier it is to make excuses. And that's the hardening of the heart. We need others, other Christians, to help us when we're in trouble and we're struggling. In this church today, we have the options of encouraging each other in our walk, or we can grumble and gripe and nitpick. But God tells us to encourage. Dr. C. I. Schofield. He's the writer of a famous book, the Schofield Reference Bible. And he told this story. He said one day a Christian lawyer, his name was Tom McFeeters, called on Schofield in his office. As he was about to leave, suddenly McFeeters turned around and looked at Schofield, faced him face to face and said, I've been wanting to ask you a question for a long time. He says, but I'm afraid to ask. And Schofield said, I never thought you to be afraid. What's your question? And he says, I want to ask you, why aren't you a Christian? He was courteous. And then there was a pause, a silence, while Schofield pondered the question. And he said, doesn't the Bible say something about drunkards having no place in heaven? He says, I am a hard drinker, you know. And McFeeters says, you have not answered my question, sir. I asked, why aren't you a Christian? Schofield says, well, I've always been a nominal Episcopalian, you know. He says, but I don't ever recall hearing or being shown just how to be a Christian. I don't know how. So McFeeters pulled a New Testament out of his pocket and began to read passages to Schofield. Read him many passages. And then he put the book down, he looked at Schofield, and he says, now, will you accept Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Schofield thought about it, and he says, I'm going to think about that for a while. And McFeeter said, no, you're not. He said, you've been thinking about this your whole life. Will you settle it now? Will you believe on Christ and be saved? There was another moment of silence. And Schofield looked at his friend and said, I will. Now there's someone that went on to write a reference, a Bible that's still used today. Ken Hughes said in one of his articles, the problem today is that so many people, when asked about their faith, they point to their exodus. Their exodus being that moment they accepted Christ into their lives. That moment when they left their Egypt, accepted Christ and was heading for the promises of God. So that place, that land, the milk and honey, figuratively. They can talk about that experience with joy and with happiness. They might be able to describe it down to the last minute. So how can anyone dare question that? They could probably tell you when they were baptized and how they identified with God's people. They can tell you stories of how eager they were and on fire, but then the troubles come and they turned away. Their unbelief, their hardening of their heart, their exodus was just a pleasant memory because their life shows no difference. It shows nothing had changed for them, so there they are wandering in their spiritual wilderness, missing out on the blessings and the love of God. So to trust God now, for many, that's a problem. You see, their faith is dead. And that can happen to every one of us. It could have already happened to many of you. But there is an answer for our hardened hearts. I've already gave it to you. We need to examine ourselves. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside and nudge us, encourage us, lift us up, pointing out in love when we stumble, not allow us to make excuses for the way we want to live when it's in direct conflict to God's laws and His words to us. So the question is, what are we going to do today? Our today? Are we going to make changes? Are we going to allow God in? Are we going to examine our lives and look for them spots where it's just easier to live with the world than it is to obey God? Are we going to listen to the Holy Spirit? And then are we going to act on what He tells us? I want to tell you, our God is a jealous God, and He makes no bones about it. He's totally open about His jealousy. It's in His Word. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 34:14, and that's only one place that's in the Old Testament. There's more. But God isn't jealous because of ego or anything that might make men jealous. He's jealous for His glory. You see, there should only be one person, one thing lifted up in glory, And that's our Almighty God. If we attribute glory to anything or anyone else other than our triune God, we make that person or object an idol. And idolatry makes God mad. It provokes him to anger. So I want you to think about it this week. Anything that you put between you and worshiping God, you're raising up to be an idol. And our God is a jealous God. God will not be mocked. And he will not be made second in your life. And until we realize that and we act on that, we're going to be stumbling around in our spiritual desert because we can't make it into the promised land of those things that Jesus Christ has told us to look for. The Bible tells us in the end times that words will be spoken to tickle men's ears. You know, I believe we're in a time of what I call modern Christianity. And that's all these words coming across the airwaves and out of the pulpits that all they're for is to tickle men's ears and make them feel good about themselves. Somehow, a lot of our religious leaders have become more worried about what men think than what Jesus calls us to do. We whitewash God's words so we can feel better about ourselves and those things that we're doing in the world that we're lifting above God Himself. We interpret God's words so loosely it makes no sense anymore. We've hardened our hearts, we've brushed God off to the side, and we pursue after our worldly pursuits to satisfy our souls, to make ourselves feel better. I want you to do something for me this week. I want you to pray for open hearts. I'm serious. If you have to write yourself a note, send yourself a text on your cell phone. Send yourself an email. I don't care. Write it on the wall. Scribble it on the refrigerator door. I want you to pray to God earnestly. Lord, help me to have an open heart. Ask God to help you understand the context of this message. Sometime this week, get on our website and click on it and listen to the message again after you've prayed and see if the Holy Spirit has a word for you to prepare your heart for what's coming up. You see, this isn't over with. God's laid a lot on my heart. If you look back at the messages over the last 3 weeks, maybe even more, and review them, you'll see God leading to a point. We've talked about heaven. We've talked about hell. We've talked about this earth and what it is and what it's not. But we're going to start exploring what it means to be a Christian. We're going to look at what God has to say about church attendance, Christian service, Christian attitude, Christian unity, and Christian love. Everything is right out of God's Word. And you can whitewash it if you want to. You can make excuses if you want to. But we're going to talk about what Jesus Christ said, what He called us to do, the action that He's called us to take. And I'm not going to whitewash it. I've read so many things since the first of the year that are just malarkey. And they try to make it look good because they want it to fit this world as to not offend. But they're offending the God that we serve because they're in direct violation of His laws and what He calls us to do. They fall back on, we're to love everybody. And yes, we are. We're to love everybody. we're not to whitewash what we're doing. Let's all stand together. Your love is so great. You gave your Son willingly that we might come to you, we might stand before you and pray and approach you through Jesus Christ. And that's what I do, Father. But Father, again, you care so much that you put everything down in word for us. We have the Bible to study and to learn. Father, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. And Father, I just pray for everyone here today that our hearts be open. We not be encumbered, Father, but we be willing to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Father, we be willing to obey. Father, it's my prayer that we come back here next Sunday. Our hearts and our minds are prepared to receive the word that you have for us. The lessons, Father, and even the times we need rebuked. Father, I just praise you. And I glorify you and I lift you up because this is your day. This is the day we set aside to worship, to praise, and just exalt you for who you are. Father, I come to you and I pray these prayers in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.